the camp that completely gone up and down. The associated with Camp Derek's taking the teens and middle school students to in a couple of weeks. So it's going to be a great kind of in-between camp that we're going to add to our summer routine going forward. It's days like today that I am reminded that I have a weird job. Someone asks you, what does a minister do for a living? And all I can say is, it's weird. On Monday of this week, there was a bat in the auditorium. It was over on that wall, and custodian Sean comes and tells me about it. And I tried to say, you know, sounds like an administrative problem to me. Marla, the church administrator, should be taking care of bats. That argument got nowhere. So came in here with a pool net and caught the bat and escorted it from the building. Tuesday, I met with three different members of our congregation to do various kinds of pastoral counseling, and then later in the day traveled to Houston, where I spent the next 2.5 days at the Christian Scholars Conference at the Lanier Theological Library, which is a bizarre place. It is built like brick for brick as a recreation of Oxford. The guy who built it had been to Oxford, liked Oxford, went to Oxford, took measurements, and said, let's build that in Houston. And so some of the speakers, N.T. Wright, for example, who is there from Oxford, and he says it's a surreal experience to be in Oxford, fly 24 hours to Houston, and then walk back into Oxford, that it's stone for stone the same place. So I was there listening to some exciting lectures for 2.5 days. Today I'm going to preach a sermon about demons, and then this afternoon I'm going to travel to Camp Connect, where I will be using marshmallows to teach 8-year-olds the doctrine of patience. What do I do for a living? It's a strange thing, and it's kind of hard to summarize. I don't know exactly what it is, but I'm glad to get to do all of it and to be here with you. Today, we're going to continue to talk about Jesus as Lord, and particularly from the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be talking, as the title implies, about the demon gods of the ancient world. But the question I want us to have at the forefront, although it will take me a bit to get there, is what do Christians mean by the word gospel? For Christians and for the world, the Western world kind of infused with Christian heritage, we've heard the word gospel so many times, like last week when we said Jesus is Lord. We've heard it so many times, it's easy to forget what it means. And even when a preacher says, well, this comes from a Greek word that means good news, we say, yes, we've heard that before, gospel, good news. And we have, when I say the word, something comes to mind. Maybe it's something about salvation or Jesus or the cross, or maybe it's the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. But you have some image of what that means. Today, I want to take you on a strange little journey through the ancient world to the Gospel of Mark and see what that word meant in Mark. And I think it is both a challenging, surprising, and beautiful concept that we can reacquaint ourselves with this morning. But to do that, with your permission, and I'm not going to wait for you to say yes, I need to take two fairly elaborate and peculiar tangents to make a point, to lay a foundation, and then I promise we'll be in the Gospel of Mark for the rest of the morning. And the first one is, I need to talk to you about ancient religions and demons. Okay. When I say demons to you, most of us, I'm guessing, don't have ready acquaintance with demons. In our world, we think of them as kind of part of the silly superstitions of ancient cultures. They believed in these creatures, these beings, whatever they are. And when if somebody comes up to us today and says, well, that guy's got a demon, we think, there's probably an explanation of that we would consider more rational, more modern, more sensible. And so for us, the whole notion of a demon is just kind of a silly idea. If you're going to understand the Gospel of Mark, you're going to have to countenance an alternative. You're going to have to think about this differently. And that in the ancient world, they absolutely believed in the very real presence of evil spiritual beings that were in their world. Okay? It was not hypothetical. It was not a possibility. It was reality. They kind of ran the place. In fact, what I want to suggest to you today, what we call demons, they called gods. The beings they worshipped were the often wicked spiritual beings who seemed to run the ancient world. When you look at ancient religions, they did awful things. Why? Because they served awful gods. Why would a religion practice child sacrifice? Because your God might like that. It was a way of bargaining with someone who himself was wicked. Why would you practice cannibalism? Because your God might like that. What does that tell us about ancient gods? If you look at ancient idols, I mean the really old ones, they're not pretty. Like, they're ugly. And you look at them and you think, well, maybe their sensibility of what was good looking was different. And I think that's not the case. They worshipped ugly gods. I think they knew that that was the nature of power. Ancient life was cruel and brutal and awful, and the gods they worshipped were the same. What they called gods, we call demons. The Old Testament even hints at this in Deuteronomy 32:17. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. It's one of the central points of the Old Testament. Those things you're worshiping, they aren't gods. There is one God. What you worship is something else. And we as modern people hear that, and we hear it to mean, oh, they were worshiping made-up, make-believe entities. That's not what the text said. The text says you're worshiping something. The something you're worshiping has a sense of reality to it. It's just not God. The Old Testament never suggests that the old pagan religions were utterly based on lies, just that it was based on one lie, the denial that there was one God above any other being that could exist, that besides the one God, there was no gods. There were only lesser things, wicked things. And that was the nature of ancient religion. So, for example, when you read Deuteronomy 18, it gives the list of things you're not supposed to do, and it never says it's fake. It just says don't do it. This is Deuteronomy 18, 9 and following. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer, a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't try to render a verdict of whether it was possible or whether it was real. It just says, God's people don't do those things. They engage in lesser powers of lesser worship. We worship the one true and living good God. And maybe we could say the boldest claim of the Old Testament is not just that there's one God, but that God was good. In a world of demons, the Old Testament believer said there's one God, and that God is good. So if you think of ancient religion that way, what kind of life did you live with that kind of religion? It was chaos. It was brutality. It was death. It was awful. And the best you could hope for, the best your religion could do, was to manage the awfulness that ruled the world. And then along comes my second tangent, the bold claim of the Roman Empire in that world. What Rome claimed and what made it such a captivating idea, it wasn't just its military power, although that was a big part of it. The captivating dream of the Roman Empire that it sold the world on was that Rome was managing the awful, rotten world of demons better than anybody had ever before. Rome didn't claim to conquer demons. That wasn't its job. But Rome was bringing order to a world of chaos and making the rotten, terrible, miserable life you lived as good as it could possibly be. And let me give you an example of that claim. There's an ancient city in what is now Turkey called Priene. And in Priene, there is an inscription. It's a calendar inscription where they're being told, I promise we're getting to Mark eventually, just stay with me, where they're being told, we're going to change the calendar. We're going to change the calendar, and we're going to make the first day of the year Caesar Augustus' birthday. Why are we going to change? You know, anytime you change something, you got to explain that. They're going to explain it in stone. They're going to put an inscription in, and they're going to say, here is why we're making the first day of the year Caesar Augustus' birthday. Here's the inscription translated. Since Providence has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the God was the beginning of the gospel for the world because of him, so we make his birthday the first day of the year. What's the inscription say? Some of those words sound familiar? Caesar has come, Caesar Augustus, and he has made the world as good as it's ever been. In fact, not just as good as it's ever been, as good as it will ever be. That was the middle section. It said, he has not even left anything that can be done. His successors, the best they can do is maintain what Augustus has done in the world. He is our Savior. Those crazy barbarians, he's conquered them. He's brought peace to the empire. He's given you a world that is as orderly as you could ever hope it could be. He is God on earth, and his story is, if you read it in Greek, euangelion. It is gospel. It is the good news. The world is better because of him. So when you hear the word gospel in the book of Mark, that's the world he is writing to. Mark, more than any other, is the gospel to the Roman world. And it is a world that already believed it had a gospel and already believed it had a Lord. In a world of ancient, terrible powers, Caesar had come as God on earth and Savior of humanity, and he hadn't bested the demons, but he had made the world as good as it could possibly get. He had brought some order to a miserable existence. Hail Caesar. So how does Mark begin his gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He says, let me tell you about the true Son of God. Let me tell you about his gospel. The actual good news. And it's not about Caesar. Everything you're claiming about Caesar and more is true, but not of Caesar. Of a Palestinian Jewish peasant. That's the one of whom all these things is true, and even more than you could dream. This Lord has come and done something that even Caesar could not hope to do. He came to Galilee, and what does he proclaim? The gospel of God. Here's the good news. And what is the gospel? The time is fulfilled. What did the inscription say? Providence has decided that now is the time to give us Caesar Augustus. Jesus comes and says, all the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. But what you need to do is repent and believe the true gospel. Well, we ask ourselves, how could Jesus possibly make a claim like that? And how could Mark, writing to ancient Roman people who saw the power of Rome on display everywhere they looked, make a claim like that? That this Jesus is Lord, using the same language you used for Caesar. How could you possibly make that claim? And what Mark is going to claim is that, yes, Rome had conquered the pagans, but Jesus had conquered the pagan gods. Jesus was doing something Caesar never even dreamed of doing. Jesus wasn't managing the evil in the world. He was defeating it. And so Mark then is full of stories where Jesus meets demons. I'm going to give you three just in quick succession to give you a sense of what kind of things Mark is saying. Here's Mark chapter 1, the very first one, verses 23 through 24. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demon comes in. The demon comes into the synagogue, a place where, you know, if there's anywhere demons aren't supposed to go, demons don't go to church. This is a demon. He came to church. And he comes and he starts shouting at Jesus. And, you know, the ancient, again, you believe it or not, but the ancient lore about demons, you know, knowing somebody's name was a big deal. If you knew their name, you had power over them. The demon says, I know who you are. You are Jesus of Nazareth. And I know who you are, not just who you are. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. What are you doing here? This demon sees Jesus as a threat to his power. Are you come to destroy us? Why else would you be here? And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Quite literally, hush. All the religions of the ancient world, all anybody could hope to do was kind of manage the demons, barter with the demons, beg the demons, plead with the demons. Jesus says, hush and get out. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Jesus demonstrates absolute power over the powers of the ancient world. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." See, they knew enough to be surprised. They knew enough to be shocked. They said, "We've never seen anything like this. In a world haunted by demons and wicked influence, in a world full of that kind of power," they said, "we've never, ever seen anything like this. We've never heard anything like this." That he could, with his mere word, command the malevolent powers of our world that we had feared day after day. Skip ahead of chapter 2 to Mark chapter 5. They cross the sea on a boat and they arrive at the other side. And they arrive, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. Okay, so if I've got to fight a demon, and thankfully I've not been asked for that particular job, bats. No demons, okay? If I have to fight a demon, where do I want to fight a demon? If I got to go one-on-one with a demon, I want to be in a church. So the first story, Jesus is in a synagogue, a strange place for a demon to be. If I've got to fight a demon, you know where I don't want to be? A cemetery. If I have to face malevolent, evil, wicked spiritual power, the last place I want to be is a cemetery. If demons are strong, if demons are real, if demons are anything, it's going to be among the dead. And here is this wicked force. And Jesus steps out of the boat into the cemetery. And here is this man with an unclean spirit who'd been living among the tombs. How powerful is the force at work in this man's life? No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. What kind of power had they tried to use on this man? Martial power, Roman power, right? If you defied Rome, what'd they do? Well, they put some chains on you and arrested you. They did it to Paul all the time, right? What kind of power does Rome have? Well, how do they manage the world? They pull out a sword and they arrest you and they put chains on you. Did Rome have any power with this man? Oh, he had been a troublemaker. He's a wild man. He's a threat to peace and security. So they chained him up. Chained him up more than once. And you know why? Because chains don't work so good on demons. Over and over again, he had bested all the power that humans could bring against him. Over and over again. No one had the strength to subdue him. Seems to imply everybody had tried. And when he came to Jesus and he saw him from afar, he ran and fell down before him. "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The demon that's got everyone afraid, the possessed man that breaks chains, falls down in front of Jesus, immediately calls him by name and says, "Please don't hurt me." What kind of power is in this man Jesus? Jesus says, "So what's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Not one demon, demons, lots of them. Named, and don't catch the irony here, Mark's a great writer, named after the legions of Rome, right? Rome thought it was powerful. How'd you know power? They had armies. They had legions. The demon says, "Oh, we're legion. And there's plenty of us." But they weren't the kind of legions that Rome could fight. and he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. This demon that had chased away every civilized power in the world, who had broken chains, falls in front of Jesus and begs, "Send us over there in those pigs. Don't throw us out entirely. Don't torture us." And the text says, so he gave them permission. The power, the authority to simply say, "You have my permission to leave." And leave they did. Into pigs and off a cliff they go. Not a great ending for the demons. One more story about demons. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. There's a father. This is a more intimate story. There's a father who has a son. And the son has, it's simply called an unclean spirit in this text. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." And the young man, he can't speak. He convulses. The text says sometimes he just kind of loses control and falls into a fire. Can you imagine being the father who lives day by day with this, where at any moment your son may just do something to harm himself? How you had to live every day. It's hard enough to keep my kids alive. Okay? We're boy parents. And our joke at our house is boys are less drama than girls, but much harder to keep alive. And that's been our experience raising two boys. Much harder to keep alive, much more likely to do something foolish. In our experience, you girl moms may say otherwise, but that's been our experience. Now give them a demon. I thought they had demons already. Now give them a demon. And this person out of control may try to harm themselves without any forewarning. You imagine this man's life every day, trying to parent a child who can't speak to him and is constantly trying to harm himself. What was the real power in his life? Was it the Roman emperor? Rome couldn't help him. The real power in his life was the evil influence that had taken control of his son. That was where the power was. That was what made his life what it was, day after day after day. And he brings his son to Jesus. And the spirit sees Jesus. Immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And the father says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything, has just the barest trace of faith in it, but a lot more of something else. There's desperation. If you can do anything, and I don't really suppose you can, but maybe. No one else ever had. I got to tell you, I guarantee it. I don't know the backstory. I wasn't there. But I guarantee you, Jesus was not the first person he had asked. This father had turned to every option available to him, and now he comes to Jesus and he says, "If there's anything you can do, not to defeat the demon, just to manage it, have some compassion on us. Help us in some way." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, if all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Might be my favorite passage in Mark's gospel. I believe, help my unbelief. What does that mean? I believe and I don't. You ever feel like that? Only every day. I believe and I don't. I want to believe, but there is so much wickedness in the world, it's hard for me to. I'd like to believe, but what you're telling me isn't the reality that my son is living every day, throwing himself in the fire and hurting himself. This is what I see. You're asking me to believe in something better, that there is a good power in the world who can make things better. And right now, that's really hard for me to believe. I want to believe. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus wasn't offended by that. Jesus saw that a crowd came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And that was that. Also marvel, by the way, just in passing, at the simplicity of the exorcisms that Jesus performs. If you're trying to write a horror movie about Jesus, there's really nothing there to write. There's no incantations, there's no candles, there's no inscriptions, there's nothing. They don't sacrifice any chickens. There's no blood. There's no implements. Because this isn't bargaining with demons. This isn't magic manipulation of demons. This is the one good God who rules over all. And he just says, go away and never come back. And that's what happens. Jesus was Lord in a way Caesar could never be. What Mark is claiming is that he saw in Jesus a power that the emperor had ever only been a parody of. So powerful was the power of Jesus that it was mistaken for the enemy itself. Now maybe you can understand a little bit this strange scene that I want to end with in Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he cast out demons. On its own, just as a passage on its own, you say, why are they accusing Jesus of being a demon? Because they had never seen power like this. The wickedness in the world was the absolute power in the world as they had known it. And the best they could ever do was manage it. Here is somebody giving orders to demons. Not enchanting them, not manipulating them, issuing orders, and the demons obey. And they just don't have a frame of reference. What could this possibly mean? Well, maybe he's the head demon. Jesus' power is so complete that he's accused of collusion. Maybe he's one of them. Maybe he's in charge. Maybe he's the boss. To, of course, Jesus says that's kind of silly when you think about it. At length, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? You know, if the demons are having a civil war, that's probably good news all on its own. That'd be all right. If the evil in the world was fighting the other evil in the world, I mean, that'd be okay. He says, but that doesn't really make any sense. He says, let me give you a shocking alternative. And this is the passage that's given to us in verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. It's a subtle passage, a little cryptic, but so much power in that verse. He says, I'm not here to manage the demons. I'm not here to manipulate the powers that really run the world. I am the power that runs the world. I'm here to defeat evil. Not conspire with it. I am not a slumlord of hell here to make your life a little bit better in this tenement of hell and evil. I'm here to clean the place out. I am throwing out evil and I'm taking their stuff. Because he is absolutely and completely Lord. He had not come to manage the evil in the world. He's casting aside all pragmatism. He's aiming at victory, and he has the power to do it. You can see this in other Gospels as well, in John the 12th chapter. Now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. I know who used to run the place, and he's going out of business. What do Christians mean by the word gospel? What we see in Mark's gospel is a claim so big it is hard for us to believe. Partially because we're a long way from the world of demons. I understand why your skepticism may be still in mind of like, hey, I have a problem with that. G.K. Chesterton had the same problem. He's a Christian author from 100 years ago who talked about demons a little bit. And he said, you know, in my personal experience, I don't run into demons from day to day. And so it's hard for me to understand. He says, but that's kind of the point. He says, in other words, the demons have really been in hiding since the coming of Christ on earth. Jesus has completed the victory over that evil. He has defeated that evil so thoroughly, you living 2,000 years later have a hard time believing it ever existed. Let me say that again. Jesus has completed the victory. He has defeated victory, completed victory over that. Not part, not a piece. He has so completely defeated that sort of evil that we have a hard time believing it exists. They're in hiding. I think Chesterton might have been onto something there. What do Christians mean by gospel? The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord, conqueror of all evil. In your life today are the vestiges, the remnants, the echoes of the evil of the ancient world. Maybe your demons don't talk to you. Maybe it's not that sort of evil. Maybe it's something else. We have other things. We have maladies of addiction and all manner of sin that creeps in and corrupts us. And in the same way, we try to make peace with it. And we say, well, it's just the way the world is. You can't really do anything about it. We just have to manage it. The gospel is the claim that the Lord of all has defeated it. And he can defeat it in you the same way he defeated it in them. That the powers of evil are already in retreat. And he has given them his permission to leave. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, we thank you for the true gospel of the true Lord. Help us to believe. We believe, help our unbelief. Help us to believe in the true message of the gospel that you are Lord. Not in the ordinary ways of puny human lords, not in the manner of frail and failed human lordship, but in the power that has reshaped all creation as the Creator alone can. Help us to see in your hand the ability and the power, not just to manage, but to defeat whatever besets us. Help us to bow to that power and rejoice to see it as truly good news and gospel. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.